Then our fourth illustration is in some ways more difficult, yet in some ways clearer. You see, God the Father, as we have said, is invisible. God the Son is visible. And God the Holy Spirit is invisible. So we have God, two parts invisible, one part visible. And then we have man. Man has a body. That is the visible part of man. Man has a soul. That is an invisible part of man. Man also has a spirit. That is another invisible part of man. Now we're really going to get into having a look at these parts of man, these three parts of man in our second study. But just to whet the appetite a little, if we can just read from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 23, it says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there we have it. May your whole spirit, soul, and body. Friends, we have a three-part God. We have a three-part man. And in fact, man, when we look in our second study, we will find has a three-part soul also. You see, the number of three in the Hebrew relates to the Godhead. The number three is a special number. It's special because God is in three parts. It's special because man is in three parts. And it's also special because man has a three-part soul as well. My friend, it is just not true that it is impossible to understand the Godhead, to understand God. You see, as we mature as Christians, the Holy Spirit reveals more and more of the mystery to us. But the basic fact is that Jesus is God. The more we understand Jesus, the more we understand God. Let us have a look in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, where it records the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." You see, friend, Jesus was God. Jesus was with us. Jesus was God with us. God made himself one of us in Jesus. He came down to our level. He lived with us in perfection and bore the burden of our sins. So as we learn about Jesus, as we understand more and more about him, so we come to understand more and more about the Godhead. About God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, united in one. If we now turn over the page, we can have a look at what God is. You see, there are three essential areas to understanding what God is. And interestingly, most of these are revealed to us from the Old Testament. God is eternal. You see, where did God come from? We ask that question. We don't have the answer. I can't give you the answer. All I know is that God, as the Bible says, has always been there, from everlasting to everlasting. In Psalm 90, verses 1 to 2, it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It is pretty difficult for us to understand, isn't it? Our sort of human concept of time does not really relate to eternity. In eternity, there is no beginning and no end. It is hard for us to conceive of this. But in Genesis 1:1, the first verse of the Bible, it says, In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You can look at this in two ways, really. If you take the first four words, you have, In the beginning God. God was there in the beginning. From the beginning, whenever, however that was, it is just beyond our understanding. And then you can look at the last words. God created the heavens and the earth. You see, God, the word God, is central to that first verse of the Bible. How, what could be more appropriate than that verse centering on God? We'll have a look at three more references, just so that we can get a bit better idea of this, as far as our human understanding can take it. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4, Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them, and with the last, I am He. And in the same book, chapter 44 and verse 6, This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me there is no God. And in the New Testament, the very famous verse from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. You see it up on the walls in so many people's houses. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do you really realize the implications of that verse when you see it hanging there on the wall? Yes, it means, it really means that Jesus was the same yesterday and every yesterday before that, every day before that, right from the beginning. He's the same today. He's the same for us. And He will be the same tomorrow and every tomorrow thereafter, right through eternity. It's just so difficult for us to grab hold of this concept. I know I find it difficult, I'm sure you do too. And part of it, we just have to accept. We just can't, in our human understanding, fully appreciate what the eternity of God really is. But God is not only eternal, He's also infinite. He knows everything Oh, Joseph, I don't know about you, but sometimes I used to think my parents knew everything when they used to find out the things that I did wrong pretty quick. But God is just so much more than that. He knows everything everywhere. Nothing happens that he doesn't know about or that doesn't allow to happen. You see, we can't put a boundary of time or space on God. Let's have a look at what the Bible says about God's infinity, shall we? In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23 and verse 24. Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Do you think you can escape the Lord's sight? Do you think you can hide from him? No way. The Lord is everywhere. He can see you everywhere because he is everywhere. There is no containing the Lord. He fills heaven and earth. There is no place you can hide. I can hide from him. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, and Solomon's inspired prayer. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. And that Solomon's temple was the most glorious, the most perfect structure that had been built in the earth at that particular time. If you study some of the details of Solomon's temple, it's just incredible. But Solomon himself recognized that nothing that man could build could contain God. And in fact, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain God either. But if we look at the book of Job, chapter 37 and verse 5, God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. We just can't comprehend of the things that God knows in his infinity, in his wisdom. It's just beyond our understanding. And slipping down to verse 23 of the same chapter, the Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. With his great, infinite wisdom and knowledge, he doesn't abuse it, like we would, I'm sure, if we had it. How many people would like a knowledge of what was round the corner or what was going to happen next or tomorrow? Be a great way to make money, that would be, wouldn't it? We would certainly misuse that infinity if we had it. But God does not. This is reflected again in Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Self-explanatory, isn't it? And over to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired and weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. My friend, we truly do have an infinite God. But God is also a spirit. And I think amongst non-Christians, and even amongst many Christians, this essence of God is not really understood. See, we see God as a person. We imagine God as a person and flesh and blood only a far greater person than we are. We can sort of accept perhaps that God is eternal. We can accept that he's infinite, that he knows everything. We've been taught that. Or we can just imagine that if he is a God, he must know all these things. Otherwise, not much point being a God. But what we don't often comprehend is that God is in fact a spirit. That he's a living personal being without a visible form. And therefore, he's not subject to decay. You see, everything that has a visible form is subject to change and decay. Just think about it. But without a visible form, being a spirit, because he's eternal, because he's infinite, he just cannot be subject to decay. And the concept of that, the concept of God being a spirit, shows us that, helps us understand that he can be everywhere at once. If he was a visible form, a visible person, restricted in a visible body, he obviously couldn't be everywhere at once. But because he is not, because he is a spirit, that is how God is able to be everywhere at once. Let us turn again to the Bible, to John 1, John chapter 1. Here we are back in John, Gospel of John again, in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, that is Jesus they're talking about, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You see, it says there quite clearly that no one has ever seen God, that is God the Father. But how we can see God is through Jesus. God, who is Jesus, sorry, who is at the Father's side, Jesus, who makes known to us the personality of the Father, the will of the Father, the glory of the Father, the wisdom of the Father, Jesus, the one and only, Jesus, who is God, who is the reflection of his Father, and through whom we can learn about the Father. And in chapter 4 of the same gospel, in verse 24, it says, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Perhaps we'll come back to the in spirit and in truth part of the verse at a later time. But the fact is, stated quite plainly, that God is spirit. God doesn't have a form, doesn't have a human form. God is spirit. And in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is the spirit. And where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Once again, this concept of the Lord being spirit. And again, in Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 27. By faith he, and that is Moses that's talking about there, left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. So you can see through all these references we have an idea of the spirit form of God. It starts to make sense to me. God starts to make sense to me when I think of him in this way. Think of him as a spirit, not limited by any human understanding or any human condition or any human limit. But if this God is a spirit, which he is, how can we sort of envisage him? In what way can we see what God is like? And the scriptures help us out in this area too, because most commonly God is described as the ultimate source of light and power, far more powerful than the sun. So let's have a look again at some scripture references there also. First of all, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 60 and verse 19. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine upon you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. And in the book of Job, chapter 29 and verse 1, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Two verses there that just give us that image of light, of God being light. We look over again to Psalm 43 and verse 3. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. And in the same book, in chapter 118, in the first part of the 27th verse, the Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. Light is really, I think, very appropriate. Because we can't actually see light, can we? We can see the source of light, but light in itself, it surrounds us, it envelops us, envelops you, it envelops me. But we can only see the source of the light, and that really, I think, that enveloping, that surrounding, gets through the concept of what God is like. He is everywhere. He surrounds us as light surrounds us. He is a spirit. It's interesting that people who have near-death experiences often tell of seeing this blinding, powerful light, this light of God, this light that speaks to them. And therefore that is just a further sort of human confirmation of this God and what it says about him in the Bible here. Also, light expresses power, I think. Don't you think so? When we consider the sun, it's the most powerful item in our concept and our vision and what we can see and what we can understand, isn't it? And yet the light of God is many, many, many times the power of the sun. Now this concept of God as being light can be expressed also to help us understand the Godhead in a slightly different way. In the little box on your sheet there, or in the circle, ellipse actually I think it is, we have God the Father being the source of light. The source of light. We have God the Son, the light of our path, showing us the way which to go. And God the Spirit, being the light within us. The light within us that is to shine out, so that we are to shine as a light. Isn't that a graphic illustration? The power of the Father, the guiding of the Son, and the power of the Spirit within us, shining out through us. You know, when it comes to considering God's nature, There's a lot of rubbish spoken today. It's spoken in our churches. It's spoken by non-believers. It's just generally accepted. And that is because only half the story is given about the nature of God. God is a loving God. We hear about this all the time, don't we? God is love. God, he couldn't do anything bad, or he couldn't be judgmental or anything like that, because God is love. But if you read the Bible, you'll see that that is just half the story of God. God is also a judgmental God. He's just, but judgmental. You see, God loved and judged early man. We saw that in the Garden of Eden, didn't we? When Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit, they were certainly judged. They were thrown out of the Garden of Eden and lost the relationship that they had with God. God also loved and judged Israel. And we'll look at that a little bit further shortly as we consider the Old Testament. But finally, God loved mankind enough to send his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. You see, my friend, that is why we have this one-sided concept of love today. Because we are living in a period of love, of the illustration of God's love. Jesus dying for us on the cross showed us God's love for us. And we are living in a period of grace at the present time, a period where God is asking mankind to come back to him through Jesus. But finally, my friend, sooner or later, judgment will come. The Bible is quite clear on that, that there will be judgment of all mankind on Judgment Day. Let us look in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 7. He, that is the angel, said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea and the springs of water." I like the idea of the balance, the scales that is shown on your page there. There is a balance in God, a balance between love and judgment. There are many references both to love and judgment in the Bible. And while I just put in one reference for love, and that is 1 John 4:16, which we'll have a look at now. "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him." Yes, that is one reference to love, but there are just so many more that aren't listed here. I haven't listed them because you may know them. You will easily find them if you look through the pages of the New Testament, because we are living in that period of love, that period of God's grace for us. But on the opposite side of the scales, on the equal balance, there are lots of verses about God's judgment. We'll just look at a couple of these. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2 and verse 10, the first part of the verse. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. I can just hear some people saying, that's fine, but that's Old Testament, that's not New Testament. Well, let us read from the New Testament. Go back to our favourite book of John, chapter 5 and verses 25 to 29. I tell you the truth. The time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in itself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. It is pretty obvious that even in the biblical times, in the early New Testament times, that the people then still were not prepared to accept that the judgment of God was going to happen to all men. We just read there, do not be amazed at this. People, even in the early New Testament times, had the same ideas as we have today. My friend, the Bible reveals God's love, and great that is. But it also reveals God's judgment if we don't follow in the path that he has set out for us. So we have this theme throughout the Bible of God's love, his judgment, his love, his judgment, following continually on, one after the other. And as we walk through the Old Testament shortly, we will clearly see this, see how this happens. Because it is a story of God's dealings with man. And until we understand this whole area, this whole concept of God's love and God's judgment, we will never fully understand God. Why not just take a break now? Have a cup of tea if that's what you like. Sort out some of the references that are given here. See if you can find some of your own for love, for God's love, and also perhaps look up the references that I've given here on God's judgment. And see if you can find some more. There are plenty more. But it really is important that we do understand this balanced side to God's nature if we are truly to understand God. I'll see you again shortly. Thanks for joining us again. I hope you now have grasped some of the concept and have a better understanding of what our God is really like. If you don't feel happy in this area, I would suggest that you stop the tape again now and go right back and start at the beginning of the section on understanding God, because it really is important if we want to proceed on, if we want to move on, that we really do have a clear understanding of what our God is really like. You see, by understanding God's nature to the level to which we're able to, as God has revealed it to each one of us at the present time, then helps us to understand the development of the heavenly order, which is on page 4 of your notes. Boy, there's a lot of speculation over the development of the heavenly order. And, you know, I can't provide you with the answers to this. All I can do is read to you the two passages in the Bible that specifically refer to the development of the heavenly order, and you can draw your own conclusions from these. You see, in our limited concept of human understanding, it is very difficult for us to see how the earth evolved, how the heavenly order evolved. But the Lord does give us some indication, some hints, and it's expressed in the way of prophecy. And so we have to be careful when we look at it, not to draw conclusions that are unwarranted, but also we have to use our spiritual knowledge to apply this prophecy to what may well have happened. If we move to the book of Isaiah in chapter 14, and we can read together verses 12 to 17. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountains. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert? Who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? In this passage, many people read into it that we are talking about Lucifer. And so, if you like to stop the tape and go over that passage again, and have a look and see whether you can see Lucifer or Satan in that particular passage. And then we'll move on to a similar prophecy in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 28, and verses 1 to 19, which deal with a similar theme. My Bible's headed a prophecy against the king of Tyre. And in this case, he can be likened to Lucifer, or to Satan, that is. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the sea. But you are a man and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. Are you wiser than Daniel? There's no secret hidden from you. By your wisdom and understanding you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasures. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth. And because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you think you are wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a man, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord.